Happy New Year. How did we ever get to where we started out with January 1st being New Year? You know, if you look at the some of the New Year celebrations through different cultures, the New Year's Eve celebration actually dates back 4,000 years in ancient Babylon. They had a calendar that began in the spring. And then the Romans, back in the days of Julius Caesar, about 46 BC, they decided to flip over from a spring-based calendar, because the lunar calendar, you know, the months, they had to keep adjusting it. It changed wildly, and they wanted something that was more uniform, so they switched over to a solar calendar. Matter of fact, the Romans used to have a lunar calendar, and that's why it used to start with March. But what they did is they switched to a solar calendar, what they called the Julian calendar, and Julius Caesar, to inaugurate that, he named a whole month after him, better known as the month of Julius. Oh, July. Well, Augustus Caesar came along, and he said, you know, I really ought to have a month named after me. But August didn't have enough days. It only had 29 days, because a lot of the early days, months just had 29 or 30 days because it was lunar. So he took days off of February and added them to August, which is why February is so short. And so those Caesars really messed up the calendar. So they then started the year based on a solar calendar in January 1st. The Jews, on the other hand, their calendar began in the fall. And the Jewish New Year, instead of beginning with everybody getting drunk and sobering up again, it started Rosh Hashanah, or we've got the Day of Atonement, with a time of prayer and consecration and repentance and renewal. I kind of like the Jewish paradigm for New Year better than the Romans and the Babylonian. What about you? And so I thought that would be a good way for us to just focus our attention as we sort of catapult ourselves off into this new year. I'll tell you, if it's anything like 2009, there's a lot of times during that year it seemed like the world and the economy was careening on the precipice of disaster. And the Lord sustained us through all that. Here we are. You notice in our scripture reading it said, His mercies are new every day. I'm so thankful, aren't you? Great is His faithfulness. His mercies are new every day. We're going to talk a little bit about the mercy of the Lord and how important that is to us. I heard one time that there was this Catholic convent filled with nuns, and outside the fence someone had a sign tacked on the door, said, or on the tree just outside the wall. It said, private property, violators will be prosecuted to the full extent of the law, and it was signed, Sisters of Mercy. So, God is a just God, and there is a law, and there's a penalty for breaking His law, but praise the Lord, He's also a loving Father, and He believes in mercy. But we don't want to forever be exploiting and capitalizing on God's mercy, forgetting that He is also a just King, and have new power to live as new kind of people. And so with this new year, I'm thankful for mercy as I look back, but I also want power, don't you? I want the new mercy of each day and each year, each decade. We're at a new decade. But I also want His new power to live a new kind of life. You know, there was an interesting story, something that transpired a couple of years ago. If you follow the news, you probably heard about it back when it happened. Her name, Susan LaFar, and back when she was 19 years old, she was arrested for a drug conviction in Michigan. After serving just about a year, she escaped from prison. Lived on the lam, as they say, for about 32 years. And then in 2008, some federal agents came up to her home as she was stepping from her black Lexus SUV about to walk into her $2 million home. This mother of three, soccer mom, in a posh neighborhood in San Diego, was taken into custody. She had changed her name. She'd been living for over 30 years as Marie Walsh. had a husband who knew nothing about this, three kids who also knew nothing about it, but the police had matched up her old fingerprints with her California driver's license and flagged her down. Took her to jail. She was finally extradited back to Michigan. And what do? Now I want you to just pause here and think about this. No offense for 30 years. And but according to the law, she was supposed to serve 10 to 20 years. It was a very severe first-time conviction for a 19-year-old. 10 to 20 years for a drug violation. She made the mistake of selling some heroin to an agent, an undercover agent. Her brother had just died in Vietnam, and she had kind of gotten in the wrong side of the crowd back in 1976. And so when the opportunity came to escape, she escaped. A little help from her grandfather. She jumped the barbed wire fence, made her way to California, got a phony social security number, actually became a new number for her, kept her middle name, Marie, then took the name of her husband, Walsh, started a new life. No more run-ins with the law. Well, the governor of Michigan was bombarded with people that said you ought to show her mercy. And of course, the prosecuting attorney, he said, well, how are you going to say that to all those other people who are in jail? If you manage to escape and live straight, we'll let you go. I mean, they got a point there, don't they? I've actually got a quote from the DA on this. The prosecuting attorney said, how do you explain this to the people that she lived an exemplary life? Of course she was escaped. She had to. She didn't want to get caught. And she had some advantages economically that others didn't have. All these other thousands of people that are incarcerated. What do you say to the 48,000 other people in Michigan prison and the millions of inmates in North America who are serving their sentences, that if you can manage to escape and live straight, we'll just forget about it? So you've got the law, and then you've got the grace side. And some of the arguments that came to the governor that said you ought to show her mercy read like this. She was 19 years old and a first-time offender. She received an unusually harsh sentence. Matter of fact, since then, they've overturned a lot of those early sentences they gave 10 to 20 years for. You know, they used to give people 10, 15 years for a marijuana conviction in Texas. Now that seems a little outrageous when people are growing it in their backyards in California. She escaped and she was at large for over 32 years. She never reoffended over those three decades. Obviously, part of incarceration is not only that you pay your penalty, it's to rehabilitate. And obviously, she was rehabilitated. She led the rest of her life in an admirable way, you know, involved in the community, a giving person, loving person, with her husband and three children. She'd never been involved in any theft or violence. She's obviously no threat to the public safety. She suffered over a year in prison, and all the years before she was captured, she had this hanging over her head. Walsh's family, they need their wife and their mother, and she actually defied the odds. 94% of those who escape are captured shortly after. So, they argued that she should be paroled. Well, what would you do? What happened? Well, she was paroled. In 2009, January, the parole board voted unanimously, by the way, to give her a 5 years probation free. And I imagine she's going to behave herself pretty well. And she was released. They voted it in January. She was released in May. And that's actually a picture of her leaving the courthouse with her husband after being paroled. What about the person who was guilty right here in town of a murder? And they go on the lam, and they're caught. Are the circumstances different? Heard about another man in Florida, guilty of a robbery, escaped from prison. 25 years later, they caught him 2 weeks ago. So it got me thinking about this. Had no more run-ins with the law. He was serving as a custodian for some establishment in Branson, Missouri. But now he's got to go back and serve for years for his robbery that he escaped. At what point do you say justice, and at what point do you say mercy? You go too far with mercy, and everybody's trying to break out of jail. Right? So how do you decide? Well, before I answer that question, oh, by the way, I think you maybe saw the final picture of her being paroled. I want to take you to a couple of stories in the Bible about a judge. His name is David. He was a king. Look at the two different ways that he judges these cases, and it's very interesting to consider. Turn to 2 Samuel chapter 12, please, and we're going to read beginning with verse 1. I'll have to give you a little background. Most of you know the story, but there may be some here that don't. 2 Samuel chapter 12. Quick overview. David, who is the king, sees a beautiful woman. What's her name? Bathsheba. You already knew. He had another beautiful wife named Abigail, but you went right to Bathsheba, didn't you? He had several wives. I imagine they were all good looking. But Bathsheba, he was looking at Bathsheba, felt he just had to have her, and got involved. She got pregnant. Her husband's out of town fighting David's battles. David, in order to cover up what he's done, he ultimately puts Uriah, the husband of Bathsheba, in a suicide mission. And as expected, he's killed. He then marries Bathsheba. He does it because she's pregnant, you know, and he does it right away so people will think that this first baby with Bathsheba just came early. And God gives him opportunity to repent. He's committed adultery. He's killed basically a friend at the hands of an enemy army. And David just goes on like life is normal. Finally, God gets him with his own words. The king of the nation back in the days of Israel, he had other judges that were scattered throughout the nation, and he had a court even in Jerusalem, but the king was the final supreme court, and difficult cases were brought to the king. So Nathan the prophet is told by the Lord to present this hypothetical case to the king to see how he will judge. Let me read it to you. Chapter 12, verse 1. Then the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and he said to him, there were two men in one city. One was rich and the other poor. And the rich man had exceedingly many flocks and herds. But the poor man had nothing except one ewe lamb, which he had bought and he nourished, and it grew together with him and his children. It ate of his own food. It drank of his own cup. It lay with him in his bosom, and it was like a daughter to him. Now David can picture this. What did David do before he was king? He's a shepherd. And he understood that some of these shepherds, they sort of had the mascot lamb. It was a family member. They never planned on butchering it. And they just kind of fell in love with it. Maybe they had nursed it back to health. They couldn't bring themselves to butcher it. And it sort of becomes a family pet. They live for years. And he talks about this one poor man that's got this one ewe lamb that is like a family member. And he uses specifically, he says, a ewe lamb. It's a female lamb. By the way, they're a little easier to live with because the rams get to ornery and cantankerous. And so he paints this picture that David could appreciate, and then he goes on to say, now a traveler comes to visit the rich man who lives next door, and you're supposed to present something nice to eat, and is a guest of honor, but instead of taking from his own many flocks to supply the traveler, for this wayfaring man, he took the one poor man's lamb, butchers it, and prepares it for this guest who had come to the rich man. David hears this story, and his anger is greatly aroused against the man. And he says to Nathan, as the Lord lives, the man who has done this shall surely die. And he'll restore fourfold. Not only will he die, but he's going to pay back four lambs for the one he took, because he did this thing, because he had no pity. After David pronounced the sentence, then Nathan says to David, you're the man who talk about an awkward moment. And usually when the king was pronouncing judgment, there was a scribe there. There were some witnesses that were there, some of his officers of his court. And now Nathan goes on and exposes the king in front of everybody. He says, you are the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel. I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your keeping. David not only had his wives, he had a small harem too. And if that had been too little, I would have given you more. Wow. You didn't ask for enough. Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do this evil in his sight? You have killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and you've taken his wife to be your wife, and you've killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon. He said, yeah, he was died in battle, but you sent him on this death mission. He's killed by your hand. Now therefore the sword will not depart from your house because you have despised me, and you've taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, I'll raise up adversity from you from your own house, and I'll take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor. And he will lie with your wives in the sight of this son, for you did it secretly, but I'll do this thing before all Israel and before the sun. Wow, that's pretty heavy. He deserved it. Verse 13, and David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord has also put away your sin. You shall not die. See, David had said, the man that has done this, he will surely die. Now listen to this, verse 14. However, Nathan said, you'll not die. However, because of this deed, you have given great occasion for the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. The child who is born to you, meaning you and Bathsheba have a little baby boy at home, that child will die. Now wait a second. What did that child ever do wrong? What did that baby do wrong? Was it his fault? This innocent baby is going to die and David's going to live. How can God, why would God do that? Does that sound unjust to you? Well, first thing I want you to notice about this, all of us are really in the same situation. In we are the man. This innocent baby who is a son of David, what is Jesus sometimes called? Son of David. This innocent son of David is going to die. Innocent baby. But David's going to live. It's like the baby is pain. You know, every time a Jew sacrificed a lamb, they would take an innocent lamb without blemish. Sometimes people talk about little babies like they're innocent little lambs. A lot of people have ministries that are called little lamb ministries, dealing with the children. This little child was going to die. Now, I expect to see that baby in the kingdom. Don't you? It did nothing wrong. So it's going to have eternal life. By the way, I expect to see David in the kingdom, because God said that he was forgiven. I expect to see Bathsheba in the kingdom. You read the rest of the story, and she not only did David repent, she repents. And what's more is I expect to see Uriah in the kingdom. That's going to be a very interesting reunion in the kingdom. We're going to need 1,000 years during that millennium just to take it all in. There's going to be some very interesting questions and reunions and things happening up there. I've told you before, I think it's going to be very interesting when Stephen, the martyr, sees Saul in the heavenly parade and wonders, what in the world is Saul, later called Paul, doing there? So it's going to be very interesting, but that's another sermon. And so he said, because of this, the child will surely die. David, he was pretty quick. As soon as he heard about the injustice of what this man had done, he pointed every finger at him and he said, that man will die. Wow, how outrageous that he would do such a thing. And really, David did that. He had a whole harem. Had 10 wives plus a harem of wives. And he takes Uriah, his faithful soldier, one of his mighty men, out on the front lines fighting for him, takes his one beautiful wife that he loved, kills him. And he didn't realize it. You know, sometimes we have 20/20 vision when it comes to seeing the faults of everybody else. And it might take one of those dreadful epiphanies when the Lord says, be careful how you gossip and talk about others. Perhaps you are the man. We're very swift to judge and slow to hear. Well, David did go through some hardships. And then something happened and he had to hear another hypothetical judgment case. Read now in 2 Samuel 14, verse 3. Going back to the book of 2 Samuel, chapter 14. Now, again, I've got to give you a little bit of background for this. David had a son named Amnon. He was a degenerate. Amnon had a crush on his own half-sister, Tamar. Amnon was the oldest of David. He was going to be the king, crown prince. He thought, I can get whatever I want. David sort of indulged his boys. He was so busy fighting battles that he didn't discipline them the way they needed. Amnon raped his sister, Tamar. Tamar was the full sister of Absalom, that beautiful prince of David's. Absalom then set something up and to get vengeance, because David did nothing to reprove his own son. Absalom kills his own brother. He has his servants kill his own brother Amnon. And then he flees. Well, now David is feeling pretty bad about what's happened, because Absalom was really just doing... David should have done something to discipline his son. He did nothing for raping his daughter. Absalom said, look, if you're not going to do anything, I'm going to take things into my own hands. Now he's lost Amnon. Tamar is going around the house grieving, and Absalom's left for another country. But he figures he can't let him back in. After all, he killed his brother. So while this is going on, the people are saying, you know, David, the king ought to show mercy on Absalom. This is before Absalom went totally bad, because he was just, you know, reacting out of vengeance. And so Joab, who's feeling sorry for David and Absalom, he sees that David's pining for his son. He sees that the king is concerned. He perceives the king's heart was concerned about Absalom. I'm in 2 Samuel chapter 14, verse 1. So Joab sends to Tekoa. And he brings from there, he gets a woman from out of town that David's not going to recognize. She's a wise woman. She's shrewd. And he says to her, please pretend to be a mourner and put on your mourning apparel. And don't anoint yourself with oil, but act like a woman who's been mourning a long time for the dead. And go to the king and speak to him after this manner. So Joab gave her a script. He told her what to say. King is sitting in judgment once again now. Got the scribe there recording the different cases, the different sentences. It was a very important time. He didn't do it every day, but when he sat as the Supreme Court. He was a final arbitration for the kingdom, was the king. And this woman comes in, and Job has given her a script. Listen to what she says. She says, help, O king. They would come and address the king. They fall before him, ask for mercy or plead their case. The king said, what's your trouble? What's your case? She answered and said, indeed, I'm a widow. My husband's dead. She's wearing the widow's apparel. Now your maidservant had two sons, only two boys. And the two fought with each other in the field. And there was no one to part them, no one to break up their fight. It got carried away. And one struck the other and killed him. So I've lost one of my sons. But now the rest of the family, my extended family, they've risen up against your maidservant. And they said, you've got to deliver this boy who killed his brother that we might execute him for the life of his brother, who he killed. And they'll destroy the heir. She says, then I'll have no heir. I'll have no one to take care of me in my old age. No one to marry and carry on the family name. I'll be destitute. What am I going to do? So they'll extinguish my ember that is left and leave to my husband neither name nor remnant in the earth. Well, that is a tough case. All she had was a son. They got mad in the field. They were fighting with each other. Maybe it was an accident and he didn't expect it to get so carried away. And who knows exactly what happened. Of course, he's making up this whole story at Joab's urging. And the king said to the woman, first he doesn't give a very decisive answer. He says, go to your house and I'll give orders concerning you. Let me think about it and I'll send a sentence. She's not going to give up. And the woman of Tekoa, verse 9, she says to the king, my lord, O king, let the iniquity be on me and my father's house, and the king and his throne be guiltless. So the king said, whoever says anything to you, bring him to me. She's saying, but you know, the other family, they're pressing me. I've got to have some answer. They're wanting to take my son away. King says, no, tell them that I said to leave you alone. If anyone bothers you, you let me know about it. She urges further, verse 11, please let the king remember the Lord your God, and do not permit the avenger of blood to destroy any more, lest they destroy my son. Finally, David relents and he says, as the Lord lives, not one hair of your son will fall to the ground. So he offers sentence and says, okay, I'm going to pardon your son that killed his brother. Well, now, what about his own son that killed the brother? So now she's using that. They knew that David was merciful, and they're using that to lead him along and bring Absalom back. The woman said, please let your maidservant speak another word to my lord the king. He said, say on. The woman said, why then have you schemed such a thing? The people of God, against the people of God, for the king speaks this thing as one who is guilty. Basically, the woman says, thou art the man. In that the king does not bring back his banished one from home again. Now listen to this. This is a verse many people miss, but it is a very good verse. It says this was a wise woman of Tekoa. Listen to what she said. Verse 14, for we will surely die, and we will become like spilled water on the ground that cannot be gathered up again. Yet God does not take away life, but he devises means so that his banished ones are not expelled from him. You know, we're all expelled from God because of our sin. We're separated from God. But God has devised a means that his banished ones might not be expelled, because we're all living under a death sentence. She said, we're all going to surely die and be like water that is spilt upon the ground that cannot be gathered up again. So God, knowing that we are frail, that our lives are short, he has devised a means. He's provided mercy for us. That mercy must not be abused, but it's very real. So, what would you do? How merciful are you? How important is it for you to have mercy? You know, we're all a little bit prejudiced in how we ration our mercy. We're typically a lot more merciful and blind to our offenses and a little more critical of the offenses of others. The Lord said, blessed are the merciful, for they will obtain mercy. Some of you have heard of the famous attorney Clarence Darrow. He was one of the great criminal lawyers. He wrote an article for other defense attorneys. Listen to what he said. If you want your client to be judged guilty, then fill the jury with Norwegians or Northern Europeans. He said, beware of Lutherans, especially Scandinavian Lutherans. They're almost always sure to convict. If you have a Scandinavian Lutheran jury, you better plead your client guilty. You know why he said that? Because they often came from the Protestant stock that was very behavior-oriented. Where if you went to Southern Europe, he had shown that the Catholics there were a lot more merciful with others. And he had done all these experiments to prove that. But you know, it is true. It's very interesting that we all have different ideas about how we're going to ration our mercy and who we'll show it to. Blessed are the merciful. You notice how differently David judged? When he first heard that first case, he said, that man will surely die. And then after he realized what he had done, when this woman brings him the other case of a murder, what does he say? Not a hair of your son's head will perish. Why? Because David had lost a son. David had actually lost two sons at that point. Changed his perspective. And so when this woman is now saying, don't take away my only surviving son, David can relate. You know, when you lose something precious like that, it changes your perspective. John chapter 7 verse 24. Jesus said, do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. And again, James 2 verse 13. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. For mercy triumphs over judgment. You remember the first case that I shared with you when we started about the woman who had been on the lam for 32 years? Now I want to ask you, when you first heard that and I said, what do you think? Should she go back home to her $2 million house and her Lexus SUV? Or should she serve out her time like a lot of other poor people in prison? Maybe I shouldn't ask for a show of hands. Some of you in your mind, you might have somebody you know and care about that's serving time. You were thinking to yourself, why should she get off? Or some of you might be thinking, boy, I can't imagine what it would be like to be torn away from my children and my husband. And you were thinking, show her mercy. She hasn't hurt anybody in 30 years. What you've gone through probably would affect how you judged. What David went through seemed to change how quickly he executed the death sentence. Why is God so merciful to us? Has he lost a son? Did he lose a planet? Did he lose a whole generation of angels? And you know what? You get to the point where you say enough is enough. And when this world fell, God said, look, I've got to save them. Like a shepherd goes looking for that one lost lamb. So God is merciful to us. He offers us fresh mercies every day. You know that verse that we read, Lamentations? That's a very sad book that Jeremiah writes, but it's got some beautiful promises in it. Lamentations chapter 3, verse 22. Through the Lord's mercies we are not consumed. If we should have to pay for our sins that are past, even one day of our sins, where would we be right now? Why are you alive right now? God has just sustained us because His mercies are new every day. Great is His faithfulness. New year, you got an opportunity for a new beginning. You know, I saw a great commercial for car insurance. Somebody's got this new car, and it shows it getting walloped in a fender bender. And a beautiful new shiny car, and all of a sudden it's dented, it's deformed, and the glass is broken. And what they do is they wind the film of the accident backwards, and they show the car just like it was new, and the family gets in, and it's just like the new car they had just bought again. Now, that's very clever, because what people want from an insurance company after their car has been damaged, they want it how? They want it like new. Can the body shop make it like new? I've heard people say before, I hope they total this car, because if they just fill it up with Bondo and try and straighten out the dents, I'll always know that it's been damaged. And when someone goes and buys a used car, they want the Carfax on it, right? To see if it's got any accident history. Because, you know, even though it's been to the body shop, unless it's just a corner panel that's been replaced, and even then when you paint it, sometimes you can't match up the paint. It's just never quite factory new again. But what we want is a new beginning, don't we? Factory new. You know how they often portray the new year? They'll portray the old year with an old man going out. The death of 09. And they portray the new year as what? A baby. Because, you know, it seems like nothing's more innocent and full of promise than a baby. It's full of wonder. And, you know, that's what the Lord wants to give us at the beginning of a year. Through His mercies, all of you have an opportunity to have a new beginning. Now, how many of you believe that God offers us that new mercy, that fresh mercy? He's more merciful than me. He's more merciful than King David. His mercies are new every day. The Bible talks about the incredible mercies of God. Psalm 86, verse 15. But you, O God, are a God full of pity and gracious, long-suffering, rich in mercy and in truth. Micah 7, verse 18 and 19. Who is a God like you, forgiving iniquity and passing by the transgression of the remnant, His possession? He does not make strong His anger forever, for He delights in grace. He will return to pity us. He will subdue our iniquities. Yea, you will cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. God wants us to have a new beginning. He's a merciful God. He's a loving God. And you know, as I think about the new year, I like to have us think about it the way the Jews did. A time of putting away the old sins. They were all carried off like the scapegoat into a foreign land and pushed off a cliff, never to return. God wants us to have new mercy and a new beginning. You can have that. Now, what do you do with your new mercy? You break out of prison and you're back on another crime spree? What do most prisoners do? 90% when they escape, how many are caught? 90%. They end up doing something else dumb. Do you know how Timothy McVeigh got caught for the Oklahoma City bombing? Speeding the same day. Got pulled over for speeding. Spends all this time plotting that terrible act. And the nincompoop gets pulled over for speeding. Just the criminal mindset. They give Darwin awards every year. They call them Darwin awards because they say they've evolved from lower forms of life to criminals. The idea is eventually they should be extinct, but they keep coming. So if God gives you new mercy, are you going to go right back to the old crime spree? It was interesting. These people that managed to survive on the outside that found mercy from the court, they usually took a new name, didn't they? Back in Nixon's day, they had the Witness Protection Program. They were trying to get mafia people that had been captured to inform on the rest of the mob. They say, I'm not going to inform, because every time they get a witness that was going to spill the beans on the organized crime and what they were doing, all of a sudden they'd come up dead. And so they said, where am I going to go? If I testify against these guys, I'm a dead man. And so they developed this very expensive program called the Witness Protection Program, where they said, tell you what, we're going to give you a new name, we're going to give you a new identity, we're going to take you into a new town, you're going to have a new history, new driving license. In some cases, they would even give them cosmetic surgery. In some cases, they would even fake their death so that others would stop looking for them, to help them get a new beginning. And you know, the Lord does that for us in a sense. He gives us a new name, doesn't He? And a new beginning. So if you get fresh mercy, you don't want fresh mercy by itself. You want a new beginning. You know, there's a story that came to light several years after President Calvin Coolidge died. In the early days of his presidency, he woke up very early in the morning in a hotel room. He was traveling, and there was someone else in the room. And he flipped on the lights, and there was a burglar that was armed in his room, rifling through his clothes. And Coolidge, right away, he didn't need to ask, what are you doing here? He said, look, please, don't take the gold chain connected to the watch. It's got a lot of family significance. And the burglar spoke in soft tones to him, said, you know, be still. And the president said, you know, why are you doing this, as he's going through his stuff? And he said, well, he says, I don't even have enough money to get a bus ticket to college. I'm trying to get to college. And he said, I'm just desperate. And the president, you know, politicians are usually smooth talkers. And he engaged the burglar, and pretty soon he calmed him down. He talked him into giving his wallet back. And he said, I tell you what, he said, I'm going to give you the $32 that you need to get back to college. He said, I'm going to loan it to you. He said, I'm going to let you go. And I'm going to give you a chance. You say you want to go to college and make something out of your life? He said, prove it. And he let the burglar, he even said, here's how you get out. If you don't want the Secret Service to see you, you better go out this way. The amazing thing is, years later, the man paid back the loan. And the mercy that the president gave to this burglar, I mean, now no burglar would get into the president, but back then the security was a lot more lax than it is today. But that mercy paid off. Does God's fresh mercy that He gives you every day, is it paying off, or are you just counting on more tomorrow so you're sinning the same today? When you look at a fresh year and new mercies, praise the Lord that we can start a new year with a new beginning with Jesus, to be washed in the blood, to be like that car, factory fresh, to be like a baby, flawless and innocent. You're born again. But if you've got the new mercy and you don't have the new power, you're going to be back incarcerated again. You want to have a new name and be a new person. Amen? We need a new heart and a new mind. Ezekiel 18, verse 31, it's not just enough to have new mercy, friends. We praise the Lord for it, but we need more. He said, cast away from you all the transgressions that you've committed. This is what Israel did at the beginning of a year. They repented. They were washed and cleansed from their sins. And get yourself a new heart and a new spirit. For why should you die, O house of Israel? The only way you can live a new life is if you've got a new heart. If you know that someone else is paying for you, you know one reason you never hear about David stealing anyone else's wife after Bathsheba? He lost a baby, an innocent baby, for his sin. How do you think he valued his forgiveness? All of his mercy that he obtained was valued in the context of a beloved son that was lost. So, would you risk sinning again if it was going to cost you a child? Did you catch how important that was, what I just said? How easy would it be to fall back in those old patterns if you knew it was going to cost you a child? You know, the Jews had gotten to the point where you sin, you kill a lamb, you steal, you kill a lamb. You know, a lamb is a lamb. And they became very, you know, like butchers, they just became very callous to it all. When Adam sacrificed the first lamb, it broke his heart. First leaf that fell, when Adam and Eve, there's a quote in the book Patriarchs and Prophets, when Adam and Eve beheld the first leaf die and fall from a tree, they grieved more over that than we do over the loss of a loved one. Nothing had died. And they knew it was because of their sin. How much more horrific was it for them when they actually had to slay a lamb for forgiveness? But we're so exposed to violence and death that it barely fazes us. God got David's attention when he said, "I'll forgive you, but that child's going to die." Now, did God forgive David? Did he forgive Bathsheba? You know, one reason I know that, and this is a whole other department about divorce and remarriage I'm not going to get into, but when he first sinned with Bathsheba, David refers to Bathsheba as the wife of Uriah. He said, "You stole Uriah's wife, the wife of Uriah." But after David repented, it said David knew his wife. God gave them another son. What was his name? Solomon. Did God accept Solomon? He became the king. So God obviously forgave them. And he not only forgave them, he blessed them. So we not only want mercy for the past, we want blessing for the future, don't we? God will not only forgive you, he'll bless you. But don't forget how much sin costs. I don't think David could ever forgive that. So we need new hearts. Again, Ezekiel 36:26. "I'll give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I'll take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh." Romans 12:2. "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you might prove what is that good and that acceptable and that perfect will of God." God says we need our minds renewed. We need, you know, we need not just mercy, friends, we need fresh power. We need new power to live these new lives. And God can do it for you. By the way, if you haven't made any New Year's resolutions, now is a good time. It's not too late. It's only the second. Right? Yeah. It's still pretty new. You can almost hold your breath between these 2 days. Almost. And so, if you haven't made it, you know what? I appreciate what Michelle said during the children's story about memorizing scripture. If you haven't made a decision to have a revival in your devotional life, that's a great place to start in getting a new beginning. To make up your mind and say, you know, I'm going to read my Bible every day. And to covenant to do that. Now, I've been doing this for years. And it was kind of exciting because on the 31st of December, I finished the Old Testament. And then yesterday, I started the New Testament. And I'm always reading through the Bible. And I'm always getting something new. So one New Year's resolution is I'd suggest if you don't have a regular prayer time where every day you pray and you read some portion of Scripture. If you're a Christian, as many Bibles as we've got, the computer programs, you can do it online. You're without excuse. If you want to know Jesus better, I mean, there are programs you click on, it'll read it to you. If you're lazy, I got the Bible in my car out there on CD, and Nathan and I were riding along listening to it yesterday. I mean, it's so easy, friends, and so, especially with all the other programs in the world today that distract us from God, we ought to try and compensate as well as possible. A good way to have a new beginning is feed on some new food. Feed on the Word of God. Spend time in prayer. That's how you get a new heart and a new mind. You think about what you feed on. So feed on the Word of God. Anyway, you know what? I was reading something. How many of you know who Jonathan Edwards is? He lived, a famous preacher, lived between 1703 and 1758. You've probably seen this before, but he jotted down a list of New Year's resolutions. Now, I know these are a little dated, but it just gives you an idea of the dedication. By the way, he fathered just a whole generation of pastors came from him. He'd be preaching. People would fall down while he was preaching, just beg for mercy. He spent 40 hours a week preparing a sermon. And read his whole sermon. I don't know if I could do that, but tremendous theologian and thinker. Being sensible that I'm unable to do anything without God's help, I do humbly entreat Him by His grace to enable me to keep these resolutions. You ever had trouble keeping resolutions? It says, knowing without God's help I can't do anything, just like us. I humbly entreat Him by His grace to enable me to keep these resolutions so far as they are agreeable to His will. For Christ's sake, I will remember to read over these resolutions once a week. That's one way to keep your resolution new. Write down your resolutions and then refer to them every week. Here they go. Resolved that I'll do whatsoever I think to be the most to the glory of God and my own good profit and pleasure, meaning within the glory of God. I understand the context of that. Resolved to do whatever I think to be my duty and for most for the good and advantage of mankind in general. Do my duty and whatever is going to be the best for mankind. Resolve never to lose one moment of time, but to improve it in the most profitable way I can. Don't waste your life by wasting your minutes. Resolve to live with all my might while I do live. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. Amen? Resolve never to do anything which I should be afraid to do if it were the last hour of my life. There's something for you. If you only had 1 hour to live, would you be afraid to do this? Resolved never to do anything. Oh, I just read that. But it's important. I want to read it twice. Resolved never to do anything out of revenge. Resolved never to speak evil of anyone so that it shall tend to his dishonor more or less upon no account except for some real good. The only time you ever might say anything negative about somebody, if it's really going to accomplish some good. That'd be a good litmus test for us when we're going to talk about others. Are we doing this to accomplish some good for them? Or some good in general? Resolve to study the Scripture so steadfastly, consistently, and frequently as that I might find and plainly perceive myself to grow in the knowledge of the same. Resolve never to count that a prayer, nor to let a prayer pass, nor any petition of a prayer which is so made that I cannot hope that God will answer it. Don't pray prayers unless you really believe He's going to answer them. Nor that as a confession I will not hope to accept it. Do not confess of a sin except that you believe that God will forgive. Resolve to ask myself at the end of every day, week, month, and year wherein I could possibly in any respect have done better. Is there anything wrong with examining ourselves? Does the Bible tell us to do that? I'm not talking about being hyper-works oriented. I'm talking about you can make decisions. God has given you a will to do your best through God's grace to do His will. Resolve never to give over, nor in the least to slacken my fight with my corruptions, however unsuccessful I might be. I want to talk about that for a second. That's great. If you know you got a defect in your character, don't get comfortable with it. You know, we often get to the point where we know there's something we need to change, and we get so used to it, we say, phew. He said, never to give over, in the least to slacken my fight with my corruptions, however unsuccessful I be. I prayed a long time ago. I said, Lord, I said, don't let me lie to myself. I lie to the whole world. Don't lie to myself. I want to know what the truth. I want to admit what the truth is. Even if I don't like the truth, help me be honest with myself about what the truth is. As soon as you start deceiving yourself, you're on the road down to the unpardonable sin. Resolved, after afflictions, to inquire, what am I the better for them? Whenever you go through any trial, say, what did I learn from this? That's a good resolution. What good have I gotten from them? And what I might have gotten by them? Resolved always to do that which I shall wish I had done when I see others do it. Let there be something of benevolence in all that I speak. And I thought that was good. He's got pretty high ideals. And he admitted, he said, you know, Lord, I can't do any of this without your help. Have you made a list of how you want to be better or different? Chances are, if you aim at nothing, you're going to hit it every time. If you enter this new year and you're aiming at nothing, well, you're probably going to get your goal. There's nothing wrong with having goals. It doesn't mean you're trusting in your power or your works or your boasting. But God wants us to use our heads and plan. And He wants us to evaluate ourselves and not become comfortable and indifferent about our condition. And if there's some area in your life where you're failing, ask the Lord to convict you. Ask the Lord to search you and to try you, to bring revival in that. Which brings me to my closing point. I said we need power. We need supernatural power. I remember preaching in a church in Northern California, and I really can't remember where, but I remember what happened. We were on the coast up north somewhere, and this little church had a slight earthquake. And you could see the lamps moving. Everyone kind of looked at each other, and then they just sat there, because, you know, this is California. And one man who was visiting that day came up to me afterward, and said, you know, I've been to a lot of churches all over the country, but I need to tell you, this is the most moving experience I've ever had in my life. Don't you want us to have a church that provides a moving experience, where it's really something alive? We're not just going through the routine of being Christians, but it's real? Yesterday, we missed it, but they typically, first of the year, they have what they call the Rose Day Parade. Is that what it's called? Rose Parade, yeah. And they have all these floats. I used to live down there in Southern California. I haven't seen it in years, but I know they have all these floats that go down, and they're usually sponsored by these companies, and they get millions, literally millions of rose petals, and design these very ornate floats. And of course, underneath it all, there's some car or something that's pushing the float. And one day, in the middle of the parade, one of these floats had forgotten to check the fuel gauge. And with floats in front and floats behind, it ran out of gas. Completely blocking the way. You've seen it before. It's just one, there's no way to drive around the floats. And the whole parade came to a standstill, and someone had to go get a can of gas to try to gas up this float. Interesting thing, it was the float for the Standard Oil Company, Chevron, that ran out of gas. And how sad, if anybody's going to run out of power, it shouldn't be the church. I mean, they're having all kinds of power and energy crises in the world today, but we ought to be the last ones to run out of power. Because Christ, when He ascended, He said, all power is given unto Me, and it's available to you. We can trust in the faithfulness of God. That was part of our opening verse. God will never let us down. His mercies are new every day. He is faithful. But I don't want just mercy. I want power. I want to live a new kind of life with a new name. Don't you, friends? You know, Ben Franklin did some interesting experiments many years ago when he was traveling on ship, which he did several times, from Philadelphia, the East Coast, over to England. He noticed the incredible difference in water temperature once you got out of what they called the Gulf Stream. You know, the Gulf Stream is very interesting because you've got water flowing from Florida all the way across the eastern seaboard. You see that warm color there? All the way up into Scandinavia and England. And even though I was just up there in England not too long ago, it's much higher in altitude. It's warmer because of the heat that's coming from the Gulf Stream. The Gulf Stream puts out more water, runs through the Gulf Stream, than all of the rivers of the world combined. And yet most people sailing across the Gulf Stream don't even know it's there, unless they actually dip something down and measure the water temperature. That's warmer than the rest of the water that you would find. The power of God, likewise, is there, and a lot of people miss it unless they dip in, reach out, and feel it. God's available to give us that power. He not only offers us those new mercies, He's offering us new power this year to live new lives, but we need to cooperate with Him. We need to reach out, friends. We need to ask Him. He wants to, probably infinitely more than we want it. Are you willing to believe in His faithfulness and to ask for that this year? And I got one more verse dealing with the faithfulness of God I'd like to read. It's in Psalm 89, verse 1 and 2. I will sing of the mercies. There you've got mercy. I'll sing of the mercy of the Lord forever. With my mouth I will make known your faithfulness to all generations. For I have said, mercy shall be built up forever. Your faithfulness you shall establish in the heavens. God is faithful. We can trust Him, friends. Another year is dawning. Dear Father, let it be in working or in waiting another year with Thee. Another year of progress, another year of praise, another year of proving the presence all Thy days. Another year of mercies, of faithfulness and grace. Another year of gladness, the glory of Thy face. Another year of leaning upon Thy loving breast. Another year of trusting, of quiet, happy rest. Another year of service, of witness for Thy love. Another year of training for holy work above. Another year is dawning. Dear Father, let it be on earth or else in heaven, another year for Thee. Can you say amen?